Democratic Convention when Bill Clinton made his first national mark with an interminable speech at the convention. And the only really enthusiastic ovation he got was when he spoke the words, "In closing." I just feel like I've worn out my welcome, but thank you for those of you who are still here, sticking with us through the end. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your church, and we thank you that you have gathered a people together from every tribe and tongue and nation, and that you are knitting them together, and through your work, you are forming a people that is one, just as you are one with your Son through the Spirit. And we pray as we consider the Book of Kings in this final session that you would give us insight into our situation as a church divided, Christian divided against Christian. We pray that you would give us insight into our responsibilities and what we can hope for you to do. We pray that you would do this by your Spirit as we study these things together, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts and illuminate the text that he inspired so that we can understand it and live it out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin in the New Testament. 1 John 4. So everyone knows the great love passage in 1 Corinthians 13. But I think 1 John 4 rivals it in some ways, goes deeper than Paul's teaching. Don't want to set Paul and John in opposition to each other, but this is a great passage on love. Begin in verse 7, 1 John 4. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. The one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment also we have from him, that the one who loves God shall also love his brother." This is all begins with an exhortation, exhortation that John repeats a number of times in his first epistle, to love one another, to love the brothers. That's the great sign of union with God, abiding in God. That's the form that righteousness takes according to John's first epistle. We're righteous, and we show our righteousness if we love the brothers in practical ways, serving those who are in need, giving of ourselves for others. What I want to focus on in this passage, well, I should say that exhortation to love, though, is an exhortation that's rooted in a basic theological premise that John repeats twice here, which is that God himself is love. We love one another because we abide in a God who is love. And God is love, as theologians, at least since Augustine, have said. God is love because he is triune. God is love because there is a lover and a beloved, a lover and an object of love within the life of God himself. The Father loves the Son through the Spirit, and the Son returns that love in the same Spirit the Father and Son are bound together in the love that is the Spirit. God is love, and we manifest that love by abiding in him. And that's, I think, that link between our love for one another and God's own character as a God of love, as the God who is love, is what's behind John's somewhat surprising statement, or not maybe not surprising, but a statement that seems to come out of the blue in this context at the beginning of verse 12. He's been talking about the love that God has shown us in sending his son, the love that we should have for one another. And he says in verse 12, no one has beheld God at any time. What's that doing there? Why does he mention that in this context? That's a quotation that goes back to the book of Exodus. Something like that is said to Moses when he's on the mountain. John says something like that at the beginning of his gospel. No one has seen God at any time. But the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has explained him or interpreted him for us, so that if we see the Son and know the Son, then we know the Father as well. But I think in this context, John's point is somewhat different. No one has seen God at any time, but then he goes on to say, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And then later, verse 17, love is perfected in us that as we are have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. No one has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God abides in us. We are as he is in this world. If God is a God of love, and we are as he is in this world, then that means that our life together should be a life of love, self-giving for one another. All the things that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, believing all things, hoping all things, patience, kindness, not puffed up, not keeping a record of wrongs. That should characterize our life together. And that's a manifestation of the love that God is. And that's the way, I think the reason for the first statement of verse 12, that's the way God is visible in the world. No man has seen God at any time. The Son came, Jesus, and for a time, people could look at the life of Jesus, his mercy to outcasts and to the sick, his confrontation of the proud Pharisees, and they could see, say, I'm seeing God in that man. I'm seeing the Father in the face of Jesus. God had made himself visible in Christ. But Jesus isn't here anymore. Jesus is absent from us. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. No man, since the apostles' time, no man has seen Jesus. Maybe he's appeared in a couple of visions. He does in the book of Acts. Maybe later too. But we can't walk up and see Jesus and say, there's the visibility of God. That's where God is visible. That's where we can see the God of love at work in the world. We can see an earthly image of that love. So where do we see it? It's not in Jesus. He's not here. I think John is saying, no one has beheld God at any time. If you want to see God, look at the love that the brothers, those who are abiding in God, abiding in Christ, have for one another. That's where the love of God is visible and manifest in the world. And because God is love, that's where God himself is visible and manifest in an earthly form in the world. We're not Jesus. We're not equivalent to Jesus. But we are the body of Christ. And we have that same kind of function that Jesus had of showing the face of the Father, the face of the God, the triune God, that is love, in our love for one another. Now, I think that's an extremely, if that's what John is getting at, and I could go to other passages in John's writings and elsewhere in the New Testament that I think confirm that. If that's what John is getting at, then I think that should be a fairly chilling line of thought for modern Christians. Because for at least several centuries, Christians have lived in fairly consistent hostility and hatred for one another. I should say right at the beginning, when I'm talking about divisions within the church, I'm not saying that every division is evil. I think there have to be divisions at times. I think divisions are right at times. But if we look at the history of the church, at least since the Reformation, I think we have to admit that our life as a universal church, as a Catholic church, has not manifested the love of God. I don't think it's at all accidental that atheism is ancient in certain senses, but atheism as the disbelief in all divine beings, that's what we think of when we think of atheism. That's not what people meant in the ancient world. Christians were atheists, according to ancient pagans, because they didn't believe in the pagan gods. But atheism is as disbelief in every god, not believing that there is any god, began to rise about the same time the Christians started going to war with each other in Europe. Christians started, unbelievers, started thinking it made sense that there was no God at the same time that Christians stopped manifesting the God who is love in the way they treated each other. I don't think that's accidental. I think that, how do we go about refuting, rebutting the atheists of our day? I think they're kind of tin pot, pretty fragile atheists of our day. But how do we go about refuting them? I think John would tell us, yeah, you got to make arguments. You got to offer apologetics. But you've also got to show the God of love, the God who is love, in the way that you live together. And if you don't do that, your words are just going to be belied by your actions. So I think against this background, I want to look back at Kings, because I think, as I said at the beginning of the day, Kings gives us a great deal of insight into divisions within the church in the modern period, what they mean, and what God is doing in with them, how they happen, and what we can expect, how we should react to them as we seek to be faithful in a day when there is manifest division in the church, and often sinful division in the church. But I wanted to cite the 1 John 4 passage, because I think that raises the stakes significantly. If, in fact, God is calling us to manifest his own character as the God of love by the way we treat each other as individuals and as churches, then that's a tremendously high calling, and we simply have not been fulfilling that calling for generations. And you can just stick with the narrow world of Reformed churches, which may have the worst record of anybody. The best doctrine and one of the worst records of schism and hatred, division over infinitesimal points of doctrine, rhetoric hyped up on every difference of opinion. The Reformed churches are not going to convince anyone that a God of love exists unless we repent of that kind of behavior. It has to be manifest in the way we live together if it's going to be convincing. I think this is an accurate reflection of what John is saying. The church is the visible manifestation of God's love in the world. We are the visibility of God since Jesus' ascension. And if people are going to see God anywhere, it's got to be in us. Well, what does Kings tell us about this? Kings, I think, gives us a number of insights both into the causes of division. It gives us insight into improper ways to try to heal division. And then it gives us insight into what we can hope for and how we go about reuniting. I think the ultimate hope that we should have as Christians is that the church will be manifestly one, not just one in some kind of invisible spiritual sense, but manifestly one. I think that's the hope that we have. I think that's what we're called to. And I think Kings gives us a lot of insight into that. What does it tell us about the causes of division in the church? then you might be able to anticipate this from what I've already said about kings, but the main cause of division, according to Kings, is idolatry. The reason why Israel is divided is because there's a division in worship. And the division in worship is sometimes the reason why God himself divides his church. This is why I say I don't think every division is wrong. God himself divides Israel. It's part of the judgment against Solomon's sin. It's a consequence of sin that there's division, but it's something that God himself did. Why does God divide Israel from Judah, the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom? He does it because of Solomon's idolatry. He's turned to the idols and the gods of his wives. He's built shrines for them. He's worshiping other gods, and that's the cause of division. Once Jeroboam gets control of the northern kingdom, he reinforces and institutionalizes that idolatry. So idolatry becomes the central. As I said earlier in the day, it's an officially, the northern kingdom is in an officially idolatrous system, and even more so when the Amorites come along and institute Baal worship. The source of division is always idolatry. It's always a war over worship, over who's being worshipped, whether it's Baal or Yahweh, and how God is to be worshipped. And insofar as there are righteous divisions within the church, I think the Reformation was one, it's because of idolatry. That's the protest that the Reformers brought against the Roman Catholic Church. They were protesting justification, the false teaching on justification from the medieval church. But at the heart of their protest was a protest against idolatry. The problem with the doctrine of justification in the medieval church was not a matter of some really fine formulation of the doctrine of justification. It was the question whether God receives glory for our salvation and our righteousness, or we do. Who do we thank when we're righteous? I mean, twist ourselves and pat ourselves on the back? Or is it something we thank God for? Luther's main concern at the early part of the Reformation was a concern about a subtle form of idolatry which involves basically self-worship. He was constantly worried about a phrase I think he gets from Augustine about his curving back on himself, so that he would go through the motions of Christian worship, but he would do that for his own sake. He would go through the motions of Christian worship not to honor God and to glorify him, but to use God as an instrument for his own satisfaction and his own fulfillment. That's idolatry, according to Luther. And that's the kind of idolatry that he saw at work in the whole penitential system of the medieval church, in the doctrine of justification in the medieval church. And that's what he protested against. Calvin protested even more openly against overt idolatry, the use of images and icons in the Roman Catholic Church. You can trace the spread of the Reformation, the Calvinistic Reformation through Switzerland, by looking at events of iconoclasm. Wherever there are statues missing heads, that's where the Reformation has come. Wherever there are busted out stained glass windows, that's where the Reformation has come. Because people were using those as icons and images to worship God, and Calvin saw that as a form of idolatry. So the protest of the Reformers is the same as the protest of the prophets and kings. It's against the idolatry of the northern kingdom. The divisions that occur in the church are because of idolatry. And that, I think, gives us a clue to, at least, it shows us what the improper, it probably shows us both the proper and improper responses to divisions within the church. But it highlights one improper response. What does Jeroboam do, Jeroboam the idolater do, to unify the northern kingdom? Well, according to 1 Kings 12, I've read part of this passage before, I think, but I'm going to read more of it. 1 Kings 12, verses 25 and following. Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and he lived there, and he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, Now the kingdom will return to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will return to their lord, even to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king consulted and made two golden calves and said to them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold your gods, O Israel, that brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and the other put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made houses on high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And Jeroboam instituted a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month, like the feast which was in Judah. And he went up to his altar. Thus he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves which he had made. And he stationed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. Then he went up to the altar which he had made in Bethel on the 15th day of the eighth month, even in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he instituted a feast for the sons of Israel and went up to the altar to burn incense. And then the man of God from Judah intervenes and confronts him for his idolatry. Jeroboam is concerned. He's just divided off from the house of David. He's concerned that there are going to be more divisions within the northern kingdom. And he's particularly concerned that the people of the north are going to continue to go back to Jerusalem for worship. And so that will be, their loyalties will be back with Jerusalem and with the king who's in Jerusalem, the house of David. He doesn't want that to happen. He wants to keep his kingdom intact. He wants to keep Israel, the northern kingdom, one. And how does he do that? He sets up idols. He sets up a new priesthood. He sets up a new liturgical calendar. He sets up a whole system of idolatry in order to solve the problem of further division within the northern kingdom. But the reason why there's a division between Judah and Israel in the first place is because of Solomon's idolatry. Idolatry is not a solution to division. It's the problem that needs a solution. It's the deeper problem that has led to division between Israel and Judah. Idolatrous efforts to reunify the kingdom are making the situation worse rather than better. And Jeroboam isn't the only one to do this. We have a couple other examples of a false Catholicity or false ecumenism in the book of Kings. One of them comes from Ahab. I mentioned his program of re-Canaanitization. I have to slow down to say that. That's one thing that Ahab is trying to do. He's reversing the conquest. He's setting up the same idolatrous shrines. He's rebuilding Jericho, or allows Jericho to be rebuilt. But between the lines, I think you can also see Ahab aspiring to reuniting Judah and Israel. The main evidence for that, I think, is the way that Judah and Israel become intermarried through the Amorite dynasty. I mentioned this in the last talk. The kings of the south, the Davidic kings, allow their sons to marry daughters from the house of Ahab. And I think this is part of a deliberate program on Ahab's part. He wants to reunify the kingdom. He wants to have a reunited Judah and Israel with a Amorite / Davidic king reigning over the whole thing. Mix the two dynasties together, and you can reunite the kingdom. And with Baal worship, or some combination of Baal worship and worship of Yahweh as the liturgical center of this reunited kingdom. Ahab is also a false Catholic. He's trying to reunite on the basis of idolatry, which is, again, more of the problem and not a solution. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work for Jeroboam. Jeroboam tries to solidify the northern kingdom and unify the northern kingdom on the basis of idolatry. And instead, his dynasty ends quickly, and then there's just turmoil for a couple of decades as one king follows another in rapid succession. Omri comes to the throne, and he tries to reunify not just the northern kingdom, but the north and south, but again on the basis of idolatry. And that fails miserably. Ahab dies, the house of Ahab is slaughtered. It doesn't reunify the kingdom. Makes some progress in doing that, as I mentioned in the last talk. But he doesn't reunify the kingdom and make it a stable, unified people. I think probably the most interesting and most helpful example that we have is Jehoshaphat, a king of the south, a king of Judah, who appears in a number of cases, a number of places in Kings, in alliance with various kings from the Amorite dynasty. Jehoshaphat allowed his son to marry a daughter of Ahab. Jehoshaphat is there with Ahab when Ahab's going out to fight against the Arameans at the end of 1 Kings. The two kings, you know the scene with the prophets coming in front of them and Micaiah coming out as the true prophet. You've got the two kings sitting there, Jehoshaphat and Ahab. Jehoshaphat is cooperating in a venture that Ahab is indulging in. Jehoshaphat escapes. He doesn't get killed. Ahab does, and the kingdom of Israel loses that battle. Jehoshaphat reappears again in 2 Kings 3, and he's again cooperating with a member of the house of Ahab. Now, Jehoshaphat is generally a faithful king. When we hear the introduction to his reign, in 1 Kings 22, verse 41, Jehoshaphat the son of Asa became king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the way of Asa his father. That's a good thing. Asa was a faithful king. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. However, the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Jehoshaphat also made peace with the king of Israel. Jehoshaphat is generally commended. He follows the ways of his father Asa, who was a faithful king of Judah. He does what is right in the eyes of the Lord. He does a lot of good things, as we find elsewhere in Kings. But he also made peace with the king of Israel. And he offered himself. You have a couple of times where Ahab first and then Ahab's son come to Jehoshaphat and say, I want to go out on a military excursion. Will you help? And Jehoshaphat says, my people is as your people. My armies as your armies. My kingdom is your kingdom. My house is your house. Everything that I have is yours. That's a bad thing for Jehoshaphat to do. This is a criticism of Jehoshaphat when it says he made peace with the king of Israel. And it almost leads to disaster for the whole house of David. It's because of the intermarriage of Jehoshaphat's children with the house of Ahab that you have this intertwining that almost ends with the complete destruction of the house of David. That kind of ecumenism, that kind of Catholicity, cooperating, offering your resources and assistance to projects and wars of the idolaters, that's also a false way to achieve unity. Not just the idolaters themselves, Jeroboam and Ahab, they're pursuing a false form of unity. But the faithful Jehoshaphat, who cooperates with them, is also pursuing a false form of unity. He's supporting idolatrous programs and idolatrous projects. On the other hand, and perhaps surprisingly from what I've said, throughout the history of Kings, the Lord continues to regard Israel as his people. That is, Israel, the northern kingdom. He continues to regard Israel, the northern kingdom, as his covenant people. That's in spite of the fact that Jeroboam sets up golden calves, in spite of the fact that Ahab builds a house of Baal and worships Baal and kills the prophets of the Lord. It's in spite of the fact that you have generations of idolatry in the northern kingdom, the Lord does not disown Israel. There are lots of evidences of this. There's the evidence of the fact that the Lord continues to send prophets. You know, as long as the Lord is sending prophets, you know he hasn't given up yet. It's when the Lord goes silent, that's when you've gone too far, when he's not talking to you anymore. As long as he's sending prophets, prophet after prophet after prophet, Elijah and Elisha are the ones we know most prominently in the Kings, but there were lots of others. As long as the Lord is sending prophets, he's still appealing to his people to turn, to cling to him, to seek their salvation and their life in him. He's not given up on Israel as long as he's sending prophets. And some of the prophets do rather unusual things. Elisha in particular. I mentioned Elisha's ministry in the last talk and how Elisha is mainly an agent of blessing. He's a kinsman redeemer who brings life and carries out ministries of mercy within the idolatrous northern kingdom. But one of the other striking things about Elisha's ministry is how often he assists the kings in the house of Ahab. He assists the idolatrous kings of the house of Ahab. After Ahab dies, Ahab's son goes out to fight against the Moabites. And they get out into the wilderness, and they don't have any water, and they're in desperate circumstances. Jehoshaphat, that's one of the cases where Jehoshaphat is cooperating. He's out there. They don't have any water. They're going to get beat. They're going to die of thirst in the wilderness. And they ask Elisha for help. Elisha seems to be close by. And Elisha does say, I wouldn't help except that Jehoshaphat is here, and I recognize him as a faithful king. But he does help. And there's a miracle. The rains come down, and the waters flow. They got plenty of water for themselves and for their animals. And then the sun comes up, and the reflection on the water makes it look like blood. So the Moabites think, ha-ha, we got them. They killed each other. And they come down, and actually they haven't been killed, and they can fight back, and they win the battle. Elisha does all that for a member of the house of Ahab. Here's an idolatrous king, a faithful prophet of the Lord. The faithful prophet of the Lord helps the idolatrous king win a battle. Later on in 2 Kings, in 2 Kings 6 and 7, Samaria is under siege. There's a huge famine in Samaria. This is the incident where you got the lepers. You may remember this story where the lepers go out from the city. They say they're on the edge of the city. They can't go into the city because they're leopards. Lepers. Because they can't go into the city because they're lepers. And if they go out toward the Arameans, they might get killed. They say, we'll take our chances. We'll go out to the Arameans. And they go out to the Arameans, and they find the Arameans have been scared away somehow. And they find there's all kinds of stuff out there. And so they come and bring the news to the people of Samaria. And the people of Samaria are delivered from their famine and from the siege. The Lord has scattered the enemies of an idolatrous king. And Elisha is there too, prophesying about the deliverance of Samaria. What is God doing delivering Samaria? Why doesn't he just let it get destroyed? But he doesn't. He delivers it, and Elisha is an instrument for that. In 2 Kings 8, Gehazi, who is Elisha's servant, is in the presence of the king telling Elisha stories to the king. The king apparently really likes Elisha stories. And Gehazi is telling the story about how this woman had a child who died and was raised back to life by Elisha. And the woman walks in, and she's been out of the land, and wants her land back. And Gehazi says, well, speaking of, here she is. Give her land back. What's Gehazi doing in the court of the king? Elisha almost at times seems like a court prophet to the house of Ahab. He's not. But he's close enough where that's happening. He doesn't write off the house of Ahab and keep his distance from the king, from the idolatrous kings, nor does he simply rebuke them. He does rebuke them, but in a number of instances, he's God's agent for assisting them. The most shocking passages, I think, come toward the end of the history of the northern kingdom in 2 Kings 13 and 14. 2 Kings 13, verses 22 through 25. Now Hazael, king of Aram, had oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And Yahweh was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them or cast them out from his presence until now. Again, this is the same chapter that records the death of Elisha. This is after Jehu has wiped out the house of Ahab. And the Lord still considers Israel, his people. He's still faithful to a covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and still sees that the northern kingdom is under that covenant. They're still the covenant people of God. In spite of all their idolatries, in spite of their refusal to hear the prophets, the Lord still has mercy on them and delivers them. The next chapter, 2 Kings 14, verse 23. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. This is a second Jeroboam. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai the prophet. That's the same Jonah as the book of Jonah, who was of Gath-Hepher. For Yahweh saw the affliction of Israel, which was very great, for there was neither bond nor free, nor was there any helper in Israel. And Yahweh did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. This is introducing the reign of Jeroboam II, and it calls him evil. He does evil in the sight of the Lord. He doesn't depart from the sins of Jeroboam. He has some success in reestablishing the borders of Israel and defending those borders. And then we see in verses 26 and 27, the reason why he has that success is because the Lord feels sorry and he feels pity for the northern kingdom. And he doesn't like to see the northern kingdom suffering from the invasions of various nations around them. This is the kingdom of Jeroboam II, an idolatrous kingdom. This is the northern kingdom of Israel, which has seen the likes of Jeroboam I and Ahab on the throne. And yet the Lord still has pity on his people. They are still his people. In spite of it all, they are still his people. Now, what do we take from that? Well, one thing we can conclude goes back to a point I made early in the day, which is that the Lord is overwhelmingly patient with his people. And I should add this to that point. He's far more patient with his people than we are. We would have written off Israel long before the Lord does. We would have written them off and said, you know, they're idolatrous. They're no longer Israel. They have no status before God at all. But now, generations later, hundreds of years later, the Lord is still having compassion on his people. And our attitude toward other, perhaps idolatrous, perhaps apostate, or nearly apostate churches, I think should be the same. It should match God's attitude. You can imagine people in the South looking up to the North and they say, they worship golden calves. They're not Israel anymore. They worship Baal. They're not Israel anymore. But then the writer of Kings says, they are. They're still God's people. In spite of their idolatries, in spite of the fact that they don't listen to the prophets, they are still God's people. We can draw a couple other conclusions from that for our own day, I think. One is to recognize that because those churches outside, those churches that we don't have much contact with, are still Israel, because the divisions in the church are divisions between churches and churches, not between churches and non-churches. Sometimes there are divisions between churches and non-churches, but most of the time, in the modern world, not. Because those divisions are between are divisions within the body of Christ, we can't just write off those other churches and say, well, yeah, they're full of idolatry. The Episcopalians can't even make up their minds about sodomy. The Presbyterians can't make up their minds about whether they should ordain women as pastors. They're no longer church. They got all those problems. I hope they can figure them out. That can't be our attitude. If they are Israel, and I think by Kings we have to say they are, they're still God's covenant people in spite of all their sins and evils and idolatries. We can't just write them off and say, they've got problems, I'm sure glad we don't. Okay. At least we don't have their problems. We've got problems of our own, but we don't have their problems. I don't think we can have the option to do that. Their problems are our problems. It is one covenant people. Even with these divisions, God still considers Israel his people. He still considers Episcopalians his people. He still considers mainline Presbyterians as people, and Methodists and Catholics. The Catholic comment, I'm sure, will raise questions, but I could discuss that. These are still his people. It's not, you can't say those are their problems, we don't have those problems. Their problems are our problems. Their failures are all are our failures. We think about Paul saying that the when one member of the church suffers, all suffer. We think about that as in a local congregation. And I think that's true. When one member of the church is suffering, we're all suffering together because we're knit together as one body. But Paul certainly doesn't limit that to a single congregation. Can good Bible-believing churches be healthy when the Episcopalians can't make up their minds about sodomy? No. Can Protestants be healthy when Catholics can't get justification straight? No. The church as a whole cannot be healthy as long as those errors and idolatries exist within the body of Christ anywhere. So we can't just write them off and say, it's their problem, we don't have that problem. Their problems are our problems. Kings, I think, is pointing to that. The New Testament teaches that even more emphatically by its emphasis on the unity of the body of Christ. If we want our churches to be healthy, we have to recognize that there is one church and that we are all suffering from the divisions that we have within it. I think that also means that we have a certain kind of relationship with churches and Christians outside our Bible-believing conservative communities. It means, I think, we have to have relationships with them. We can't stay in our conservative Christian ghetto and think we'll be healthy. I don't think we will. But we also can't do what Jehoshaphat does. You want to have an interreligious worship service at the Methodist Church? Can we donate some money? No. The Methodist Church wants to have a Muslim and a rabbi and you, Eric, come up and do prayers at a community service. Should Eric do that? No. That would be Jehoshaphat cooperating with the idolaters. What should Eric do, or I do, or a pastor in that situation do? Say, you know, sorry, quickly get out of the conversation, hang up the phone as quickly as possible, you know, avoid any further contact in the future. I don't think we do that either. This is still the church. They're brothers. I think we have to be in relationship with them, but it will be, in many cases, a relationship of confrontation. What do brothers do with brothers? The Bible, brothers rebuke brothers. Brothers correct brothers. If the Episcopal Church is going down the tubes, you know, what is our responsibility? To let them let it happen? Or do we look for opportunities to be brothers to them? Which is what we are anyway. Do we look for opportunities to be good brothers to them? I think we have to do that. I'm thinking more in terms of pastor to pastor, pastor to churches, and I think that's where a lot of this kind of inter-church activity, but you all know members of mainline denominations, Episcopalians, Catholics, and Presbyterians. Should you keep your distance from them? No, don't keep your distance. Should you just give endorsement to everything they do, cooperate with every project they want, you know, donate to their missionaries when they're going out, and you know they're preaching a gospel that's at best distorted, perhaps so distorted that it's false. No, you don't donate to their missionaries. But you also don't just write them off and refuse contact with them. You have contact with them as brothers, sometimes as brothers who are called to correct. Idolatry is the problem, as we see from Kings. The problem of division within the church arises from idolatry. And if that's true, then faithful worship is the solution. Turning to the Lord in faithful worship is the solution to divisions in the church. Not watering down our confession to the point where we can tolerate idolaters and non-idolaters is kind of what Jehoshaphat is trying to do. That's a false Catholicity. True Catholicity comes from confessing and affirming forthrightly the true and living God and worshiping him faithfully. A couple more insights, I think, from one insight from Kings that comes from this. And then I'll end with another couple of comments. One of the things that Kings shows us, I think, is that the, as with everything else we've seen, the hope of Israel lies in the God of Israel. Israel can't hope for political restoration through another Solomon. The first Solomon didn't work. They can't hope for political restoration through a law-keeping Josiah. Josiah couldn't arrest the decline of Judah. They can't hope for restoration by the temple. They don't use the temple properly anyway, and eventually it's destroyed. The only thing that remains for them to trust in for their health as a nation is their Lord. And the same thing is true of the unity of the church. I think we have certain things that we must do as believers to pursue the unity that the New Testament particularly calls us to manifest the love that the New Testament calls us to manifest with one another, with believers. I think we have to do particular things. But the unity of the church and the reunification of a divided church is something ultimately that God is going to do. And in Israel's case, I think he does it through exile. You have this strange story in 1 Kings 13. The man of God from Judah comes up and confronts Jeroboam. I've mentioned that incident a couple of times. And he, the altar splits in two as a sign that the altar is going to be destroyed and Jeroboam's shrine is going to be torn down. The man of God from Judah predicts the coming of a Josiah who's going to tear down the altar. But then you have this odd continuation of the story where the man of God from Judah, who's not supposed to eat or drink while he's in the northern kingdom, falls in with this prophet from Israel, this prophet from Bethel, who lies to him and says, well, the Lord told me you should come and have a meal with me. The man of God from Judah does, and then the old prophet stands up in the middle of the meal and says, ha, tricked you. The Lord didn't actually speak to me, and you're going to die. And so he goes out and he gets killed by a lion. What's the point of that story? Well, there's, I think there's a lot of things going on in that story. I don't feel like I ever came to the, I've ever come to the, quite to the nub of it. Well, one of the interesting things about the whole story is that the two main characters, the man of God from Judah and the prophet from Bethel, are identified by location and office and not by name. They, I think, are representative figures. There's Judah and there's Israel. I think that's the one of the threads of the story is that you have a preview of the interaction of Judah and Israel. The faithful prophet from Judah, the false prophet from Israel. The faithful prophet from Judah who is rebukes Jeroboam, the false or misled prophet who does prophesy something true concerning the man of God's death, but is not, he's at Bethel. He's not a faithful prophet. I think that's a representation of the relation between Israel and Judah. And what happens in the end, at the end of the story, is that the old prophet from Bethel, once he's buried the man of God from Judah, wants to be buried with him. Look at verse 29, if you're there, in 1 Kings 13. So the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back and came to the city of the old prophet to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. Then it came about after he had buried him that he spoke to his sons, saying, when I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. For the thing shall surely come to pass which he cried out, by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria. The old prophet wants to be buried along with the man of God from Judah, and that comes up later in 2 Kings when Josiah is destroying the shrine around Bethel. He comes across this grave where these two guys are buried together, and he's told who they are, and he doesn't destroy their grave. He lets them remain. He's digging up the bones of prophets and profaning the altars by burning human bones on them. But he doesn't dig these guys up. He lets them remain in the grave. I think what we have there is Israel and Judah. More faithful Judah, less faithful Israel. What's going to reunite them? They're put together in the grave. I think that's too is a foreshadowing of what's going to happen in the history of Israel. Israel and Judah both go into the grave of exile. They both go into the tomb, first of Assyrian and then a Babylonian captivity. But when they come out, they're joined together. I mentioned the Ezekiel passage, the dry bones passage. Ezekiel prophesies to the bones, and the bones come together. Bones come up off the ground, their dry bones lying on the ground. They're formed into bodies, flesh comes on them. That's a prophecy about the restoration of Israel from exile. But in the same passage, in the same context, Ezekiel prophesies about the reunion of Israel and Judah, the two sticks, one stick of Israel, one stick of Judah, which are being tied together to form one rod of the Lord, to form one body, one person, one people. Out of exile, Israel is going to be renewed and reborn out of exile. And Israel is going to be reborn as a reunited people out of exile. I think that's the ultimate hope. That's the pattern that we find, I think, in the history of the church. That's the pattern we have. That's the hope that we have in our own time. That God will put us in the grave and will raise us up again. And that when he raises us up again, we'll be one people, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father of all. That's hope in the God of the gospel, not only to save us individually, but also to save his church and to bring his church as one church from the grave. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are faithful to your people. And we stand in astonishment at your great patience with Israel. We stand in astonishment that you remain faithful to your covenant even after many generations of overt and open idolatry. And we thank you that you are the same God. You are the God of Israel. And that you show the same patience and you are as faithful to your people in the new covenant as you were in the old. We pray that you would give us great wisdom as we look at and consider the divisions that exist within your church. We pray that we would be deeply repentant of any attitudes or actions that have further divided your church. And we pray that you would give us great wisdom to be faithful in avoiding any idolatry, any effort to reunite your church by worship of false gods. And I pray that you would give us great wisdom and faith to know how to pursue unity in a way that honors you and manifests you, the God of love, through our life together. We pray this all for the sake of Jesus Christ, our King. Amen.
First question is, you made a statement about how we should consider 1st and 2nd Kings as one book. How does that book, that one book of Kings, relate to Samuel? Would Samuel also be a part of that book, or is 1st and 2nd Samuel a completely different book?
I think they're separate books written at different times. Kings was written, from all we can tell, Kings was written while Judah was still in exile. The last scene I read to you earlier is the scene of Jehoiachin coming out of prison and being set at the table of the throne of table of the king of Babylon. You don't have the end of exile, the decree of Cyrus at the end of Kings. So that seems to be a hint that the exile is still going on when the book of Kings is written. Samuel was written, I think, a good bit earlier. It's written probably during the time of, maybe during the time of Solomon. If I had to guess who wrote Samuel, I would say it was Nathan, the prophet. If I had to guess who wrote Kings, I would say Jeremiah. But those are just guesses. But they're written at different times. I think the two books, I've noticed a few things. First of all, if part of the question is, do 1st and 2nd Kings function as a single book? The answer is yes. So do 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The divided books that we have in the Old Testament are all single narratives. But I've also noticed a few hints that there are, that you can lay Samuel and Kings end to end. They do form one connected narrative just in terms of the storyline. You come to the end of Samuel, and David is not yet dead, and David appears in the first chapters of Kings. So it continues; it's a continuous storyline. But there are also indications at either end of the book that you have a literary frame around the whole. So I haven't worked that all out, but I think Samuel and Kings, you could probably consider them as one big narrative and look at one big structure, but I think in terms of where the books came from, they're definitely written at different times.
This question relates to Chronicles. The question was, is it possible to harmonize Kings and Chronicles? Do you have any thoughts about that, or should we even try to do that sort of thing?
Is it possible? Yes. How does one do it? I'm not sure. I've not studied through Chronicles. Should we try to do it? I think yes, because as you probably know, there's a lot of discussion about the harmonization of the Gospels and claims that different Gospels have different accounts of events in Jesus' life and they're contradictory. You know, different accounts of the resurrection, for example, can you harmonize them? And if you can't, then are the Gospels giving us a historically accurate portrait of the resurrection? So I think because of that apologetic reasons, I think you have to make the effort to harmonize the Gospels and Kings and Chronicles. And I think it's possible, though I don't have any detailed grasp of how to do it. Did you have another? Was there another?
Well, no, that's all the questions I had turned in, but I was actually going to
ask
you something. Obviously, nobody's had a chance to write out a question about your last lecture, and you may have provoked some questions. So if it's okay with you, I'll just open, if anybody has a question about the last lecture.
Yeah, I think that there's a couple of sides to that, or a couple of layers to that. One is, have they done things that would warrant them to be put out? In many cases, yes. Is that my job, or any individual member's job to say you're not a church anymore? I don't think so. I think if anything, it's something that I don't think individuals can unchurch entire churches. I don't think we have the right to say, as a church, that congregation is not Christian. I think assemblies of churches can, but that just gets back to the problem of which assembly of the church is sufficient to make that kind of declaration. I think that's just part of the problem of division. If your denomination has said churches that ordain sodomites are not churches, or we shouldn't have fellowship with them, that's one thing. If the Episcopal Church disciplined its members, member churches or individuals who pursued that or advocated it, that would be different, because the church has actually declared it. If the church hasn't declared anything, I think we're just in a situation where something should be said, but it hasn't been. And that means I think we have to... I don't think we have the right to do that individually. I think that has to be something that the church addresses. And then, again, in my mind, you're right back to the problem of what church is going to address it. Can the CREC, just to take an example, what weight does the CREC have to say the Episcopal Church is no longer a true church? The CREC is minuscule, and it doesn't represent... doesn't represent much of the church. I think that's that kind of action would just be, it seems in the situation that's more of a sectarian action, not a churchly action. But I agree that there's grounds for doing that. I just don't think that we're in it. I don't know that any church has done that, and I don't think I think we're in a situation where it's difficult to envision how that could be done. I think what you're talking about, if you're talking about individuals within the church, which is what Paul's talking about there. But I mean, just as an example, just as an analogy.
No, I was just, my point, you were saying that we should still consider all these churches.
Right.
And I was talking corporately, not me as an individual.
Right.
You know,
Right. I would just get back to the, I'll try to pick up that because that raises another layer of it or another dimension of it. In 1 Corinthians, what Paul is talking about, I understand you're drawing an analogy, which I think is legitimate, but what Paul's directly talking about is an individual, but that individual is formally cast out of the church. There has to be an action by the church to do that. And so my point is you're going to extend the analogy. There has to be an action by a church. So, I think you're right that there's a failure of enforcement of Torah throughout the history of Israel. You know, if Israel had done what it was told to do in the Mosaic Law, you wouldn't have kings committing idolatry because they would have been put to death. They would have been stoned. I guess that's true. I guess the point I would come back to is the passages I read in 2 Kings 13 and 14, where the Lord still considers these people who have been idolaters and have not punished idolaters as his people. And I think that's a challenge to us to think through what that means for our attitude, for example, to Episcopalians who are debating sodomy. If God still regards the kingdom of Jeroboam II as his covenant people, does he still regard the Episcopal Church as his covenant people? I think yes. But that's the analogy. I'd go back to that analogy because, again, the message of Kings, as I see it, is a message about the... if there's an offense in the book of Kings, it's the offense of God's patience with evil. It's not the offense of God being too harsh. We want him to be harsher, but Kings shows us a God who is offensively patient with an erring people. Yes. I'm not sure how that's... Can you explain how that's... Are you connecting it to the earlier question? Can you explain how you're connecting it? I'm not seeing the connection.
He's advocating a standard within the church, and God's created everything. Right. And he cares for all his creation, doesn't wish that anything perish.
Right.
But some, it seems, he's asking us to turn out for their own good.
Right. Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm still not quite following. I'm still not quite following what the question is. I'm sure it's my problem.
Well, I think the question back here was one of maintaining standards in the church.
Yes, right.
And how do we go about that?
Okay. And are you asking, we have standards that we should also advocate outside the church? Is that the direction the question is going? Your question?
Well, I suppose partly outside the church, but primarily within the church, and who is allowed to be considered part of the covenant.
Right.
Under God's special grace, rather than...
Right, right. Yeah, I'll give a stab at responding to that. I'm still not sure I'm quite getting where you're going, but come to me after if I don't quite get it. There are standards within the covenant that the church leaders are called to enforce and to discipline for. I agree with that, and that's what obviously don't have any qualms about saying that. I guess the question I'm raising, and I don't know if this gets at what you're raising, the question I'm raising, and I think Kings raises and answers, is suppose you have a church that doesn't do that and doesn't do that for a long time. What do you say about that? Is that still God's people? And again, I think from Kings you have to say, you know, God stays with them a long time. And doesn't Eventually, again, judgment comes, but he remains faithful to them throughout. Again, this is kind of getting at various questions, but I mentioned in the lectures that one of the signs that you have that God has not written off the northern kingdom is the fact that he continues to send prophets. He continues to send people to confront the kings and call them to repentance. And there are still prophets in the Episcopal Church and the mainline Presbyterian, Methodist, whoever you want to talk about. There are still prophets there. And there are, if you want to use the terminology of kings, there are communities of sons of the prophets in many of these churches. There are many Methodist churches across this country that where you would find, we'd find a lot in common. They believe the Bible, they teach the Bible. They're in a denomination that's gone in all kinds of weird directions, but God has preserved, has planted a seed, and he's preserved a community of sons of the prophets. I think that's a sign that he's not given up on those churches. Yeah. Yeah, that's a good question. I think there's a, I think Assyria converts in the book of Jonah. The king does, and everybody else wears sackcloth, and they repent and they're saved. And what's the prophet to Nineveh? The minor prophet that goes to Nineveh besides, there's a prophecy to Nineveh. I can't remember which one it is now. Obadiah, I think. There's another prophecy to Nineveh in the Minor Prophets, which describes Nineveh as a bride. It uses language that's typically used to describe Israel. So I think Nineveh converted. It became a people. I think that you're saying, does that show that God is has a covenant commitment to Nineveh? The fact that he sends a prophet.
Yeah,
that's the question. Yeah. Right. 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 Yeah, I'd have to. Afterwards. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. I have to think more about that. I think that I would say that does show God's commitment to the covenant with Abraham, to the extent that the covenant with Abraham is supposed to embrace the Gentiles. But I'd have to think more. That's a good point. I'd have to think more about that. Thank you. Yes, sir. Some of our idols? The things that I think of, the things that I can think of are tend to be fairly abstract. I think that doesn't mean they're wrong. It's just that it's hard for me to think of very concrete examples. I think that there's idolatries of, if you want to use convenience or self-fulfillment, kind of self-idolatry that drives a lot of contemporary culture. That would be one. The pro-life movement has for a long time used idolatry as a way of talking about what drives the abortion industry. I think that's right. The sacrificing children on the altars to our own convenience and fulfillment and other ideologies. I think that's accurate. I think there can be those kinds of idolatries. When I try to think about kind of practical idolatry that you could look at, point at, and say, there's somebody bowing down to something. I have a harder time thinking of examples, but I think that a lot of our culture is driven by an idolatry of mammon, of money, which would include all kinds of not just material wealth, but includes all of the benefits and adornments that come with material wealth, comfort, ease. That's a driving force, and I think you could point to maybe the stampedes that go into Walmart on the first day of the Christmas shopping season. That would be a ritual of the idolatry of mammon. I don't know. That might be an example. Now, I guess I'm fearful. I don't know. I wouldn't be prepared to say that this is true, but I'm fearful that the United States also has kind of idolatry of military power. We think that military power can solve a lot of the world's problems. I do believe that there's certainly a place for military action. I'm not against military action, but we've increasingly relied on military power, you know, horses and chariots, to solve our problems, you know, solve international problems. And sometimes those two work together. You know, we send the horses and chariots to a place that has lots of oil so that we can maintain our lifestyle, which is a pursuit of continuous expansion of our standard of living. That would be an important area.
Yep.
I'd say yes, but, and the but is, I think, extremely significant. Use an analogy. Suppose you've been estranged from your family for the last 25 years, and you find out that a brother of yours has just gotten a divorce that he shouldn't get. And you go to your brother and you say, "You shouldn't do that, that's ungodly." That, I think, would be the kind of scenario that that would be involved now. These are professing Christians, at the very least, from whom we've kept distance for several generations. And for us to now start denouncing them when we haven't had any kind of contact with them. You know, I just think that that's, I think, yes, that's what we should be doing. I think that's probably premature. I think there has to be, you know, I know that Eric has done some of this here. I know a lot of pastors that are pursuing pastors across the country that are pursuing contacts with a wide variety of pastors in their town. Just getting to know them, you know, trying to contact the Methodist pastor and find out, is he in fact an apostate advocate of sodomy, or is he an evangelical? Do we even know what we're dealing with? Often not, because we've kept them at such a distance. So I know a lot of pastors who've been pursuing that kind of contact, and I think that's brotherly rebuke assumes brotherhood. But if we haven't had any brotherhood, then the rebuke isn't going to. I don't see that that's going to make. And that's not just a practical issue. I think it would fall on deaf ears if you issued some kind of statement like that. But that's not, my argument isn't pragmatic. It's theological. If these are brothers, then we should engage them as brothers, and that means actually being brothers to them. And will include rebuke. But if we, you know, not that's. Well, I think we have to establish brotherhood first. Right. Yeah, and it's happening. I mean, the mainline churches for the last couple of generations have been declining in numbers. They're old and dying. Yeah, I think that's happening. And I think that's part of the way the Lord is dealing with it. But I think that goes back to the point I made toward the end, that ultimately our hope for a reunited church comes from the Lord's work. And that's part of the work he does, is just to, store up treasures, the wicked store up treasures for the righteous.